What a beautiful song. It reminds me of growing up and going to camp. That was one of the first songs I learned to sing in the church. I appreciate it so much. Thank you, Patrick, for leading us in those songs. Doug, in particular, thank you for remembering me in your prayer. I am not the best today, but by the Lord's help, I will get through it this morning, and by your patience. Please forgive me if I don't shake your hands. I don't mean it as an insult, but I'm actually trying to do you a favor. I'd rather not give this to anyone else, as I know you would not want to receive it. There are other gifts I'd like to give, but that is not one of them. Thank you so much for being here. We have some back with us. It's good to see. As well as those visiting with us, we want you to know how much we enjoy seeing you and having you a part of our time together this morning. It is always a great day when we're able to worship as a family, to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're attempting to do today, is to worship God. We, over the past few weeks, have been looking at a series of lessons on wants and needs, or wants versus needs at times. A few weeks ago, we looked at what do we want from God? What is it that we're looking for from God? And then the week after that, we looked at what God wants from us, what He needs from us. And then we looked at what the world wants from us versus what it needs from us last week. As we conclude our thoughts in these series of lessons, I wanted to examine this question. What does the church need from me? What is it that the church needs and wants from each of us? And I made that a personalized question because I want us to all ask it. From a personal standpoint, what is it that the church needs from you? Because we do need one another, and the church needs you in several different ways. And I was thinking about this verse that Andy read for us from Luke chapter 17. In Luke 17, Jesus, in answer to the Pharisees, we begin at verse 20. It says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation.' Many in that day, even among his disciples, were expecting the establishment of an earthly kingdom in the likelihood of the kingdom of Israel, or in the rebirth of the kingdom of Israel as a national power. But notice what Jesus says. It's not something you're going to be able to look at. You're not going to be able to say, 'See, here it is,' or 'See, there it is.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is..." Now notice what he says here. And I like the way the New King James puts this. "The kingdom of God is within you." Kingdom of God is within you. Talking about his disciples. That the kingdom now, the kingdom of which Jesus would establish, exists within his disciples. In Matthew chapter 16, we begin reading at verse 16. You go on through. Jesus tells Peter and his disciples that he would build his church. And he refers to that church as the kingdom of God. So many have mistaken the kingdom of God for some earthly place or facility. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to go to Russia and do some evangelistic work. And one of the neat things I was able to do was to go into the Red Square in Moscow. Very fascinating place. There you find the tomb of Lenin. You also, there's where the KGB was, and now the modern KGB, whatever they call it. And there in amongst the Red Square are two buildings. both Russian Orthodox churches. And as you can see in the pictures, one is at one end, the other one's at the other, and they're both beautiful buildings. They are very ornate. Both have a lot of gold inlay. We were able to go into the upper building and observe a service there. One thing I was struck by was the beautiful construction. Now, around the world, men build churches. And they put a lot of time and money and effort into these buildings. And when I see it, it makes me sad. Because men have placed a value on a facility that God never intended. There's this mistaken ideal, that men have identified the church with a facility. God doesn't live within buildings. Jesus says the kingdom exists within us. The kingdom of God is us. We're blessed this morning to meet in a cool facility here. I don't mean cool like the kids in my generation would have said it. They don't say that word anymore. But I mean, it's cool in the summer and warm in the winter. There's some of us may disagree about this, but we have comfortable pews to sit on. Some differing opinions about that, I'm sure. This is a nice facility that God's blessed us with, but you know what? This is not the church, not this building, not brick and mortar wood. Jesus says the church is within you. The kingdom of God exists within you. You, us, assembled together, we are the church, the ecclesia, the called out of God. When we ask the question, what does the church need from me? I am asking a question I'm asking it like this. What do we need from ourselves? What does the congregation Sanford need from you? What does it need from me? This morning, I want to think about three things, and I'm quite aware I'm probably not covering everything that the church needs, but I do want to specifically look at three areas where I believe the church is in desperate need of you. Number one, the church needs from me love. The church needs me to love the brethren. In John chapter 13, Jesus said to his disciples, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer." What's Jesus doing? He's trying to prepare the disciples for his soon departure. And as you read in the book of John, he continues to talk about the fact he won't be with them much longer. And so he's trying to get them ready because Jesus knows that when he departs, in a very similar way to what Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, that grievous wolves, as Paul will describe it, will come in among you. Satan is going to try every way that he can to tear the disciples apart. Just like when Paul was to depart from the Ephesians, he knew that Satan would try to divide and destroy the church. The same thing would be attempted with the disciples. A little later in John, Jesus tells Peter that Satan had asked to sift him as wheat. What's he doing? He's trying to destroy their faith, and Jesus knows that's going to happen. But notice what he says as he continues. "I shall be with you a little longer. You will seek me, and as I have said to the Jews," I'm also going to say this to you, "where I'm going, you cannot come at this time. So now I say to you, A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, we tell all of our young married couples, you need to love one another. You need to love one another, and that needs to be the tie that binds you. We need to love the church. You know, love is a great standard to attain to. But notice Jesus takes it a step further. Notice what he says. He says that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, loving someone is a high standard of behavior and practice. But to love someone like Jesus loves them, that is the utmost of love. Because as John will write in his first epistle, God is love. Jesus is the very embodiment of love, of what it means to love. And so he's setting a high standard of sacrificial, of agape love that they should have for one another. And it will only be through that kind of love that they will be able to survive. Because if they allow Satan to tear away their love from one another, he will destroy them. And so they need to attain or try to attain that kind of love. Notice verse 35. By this, by what I'm telling you, by your love for one another, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Our love attests to our relationship with Christ. If we're loving one another as we should, it's saying something about our level of faith. It's saying something about our walk with God. If you and I cannot love one another, that's also saying something about our faith walk with God. If I can't find it in myself to love you as Jesus has loved you, then my faith is not what it should be. Love is the tie that binds. Love needs to be displayed in humility. I want you to go to 3 John. John's third letter. He writes in that letter about four men. I'm going to speak about two of them. He writes about himself. He writes about Diotrephes and Demetrius. And he writes about the brethren. But I want you to notice what he writes about Todd, about Diotrephes. Notice in verse 9, I wrote to the church. In other words, I've already warned you about this man Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them. He likes being thought of as some great man. He likes the power and authority he believes he possesses. He wants to be preeminent among them, to be the first. Does not receive us. This man has begun to think so highly of himself that he has even banned John or the writings of John from coming to the brethren. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content that he himself does not receive the brethren, he also forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. We need to avoid the attitude of Diotrephes. You may say, well, hey, I'm nowhere close to that. I never be Diotrephes. Is that right? sometimes we believe our opinion is gospel. That what I think, that's really what the church should do. Or that's what that person should do in their lives. It's very easy sometimes for us to begin to think maybe a little more highly of our own intellect, our own self-worth. We just know better. There's always a danger of idolatries being born in the church. Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence among the brethren, but Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, that there is only one who should have the preeminence, and that's Jesus. That Christ Jesus is the one who should be preeminent. He is, in Ephesians chapter 1, 22, the head of the church. No man has right to that position. But we must all strive to not make ourselves preeminent, but to put Christ preeminent in our lives and in our work with the church. Sometimes we think we're loving the church, when in reality we are destroying the church, because our opinions and our desires outweigh the good of the brethren. He also writes about a man named Demetrius. He says, Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness and know that our testimony is true. We need to strive for the attitude of Demetrius, who humbled himself under the mighty hand of God so that he could be exhorted. Or maybe an even better way to put it is we should strive for the attitude of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, as Paul is writing about our Lord and Savior, and he's writing about the need for unity, the need for love amongst the brethren, he says in verse 5, have this mind in you. What mind, Paul? The mind of Jesus, who even though he was equal with God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being found in likeness of a man. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Paul says that's the standard of love. That's the standard of thinking, of attitude that should be in our lives. Are we a humble servant of God? Have we humbled ourselves so that He can lift us up? Think about loving the brethren. Are we loving the church as Jesus loved the church? Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, therefore, as the elect of God, he's talking to the church, holy and beloved, put on what, Paul? Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. And get this one, this was a hard one, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. Above all things, put on love. I'm afraid sometimes we allow our human side to come out when somebody does us wrong. And I think sometimes, and there may be someone here this morning who's holding on to an old grudge. Somebody did you wrong, and you're just stewing in that. Now, maybe you put it in the back of your mind, and you don't think about it every day, but it's there. And every time you see that person, that little monster in your brain comes out. And you allow your vision of that person, your worth you see in that individual, be colored by the hate you've allowed to fester in your heart. that's what it is. We don't like to think about it that way, but it is. It's hate. And hate, hating a person, is the exact opposite of what Jesus was and did. Hate for individuals is not something he was accustomed to doing. There are certain activities people do that we hate. We can never allow those things to color our thoughts about the individual. Sometimes we're wronged really bad, and we have every reason to be wronged. But if we're going to live to the example of our Lord and Savior, and everybody in here who's a Christian claims Christianity, you claim to be Christ-like. And yet there are areas of our lives where we struggle to be Christ-like, isn't there? And one of those is holding on to grudges, holding on to hate. If you're going to claim to be a Christian, if you're going to claim to be Christ-like, you've got to get rid of the hate. What if Jesus had held a grudge? He could have held a grudge against you because your sin put him on that cross. Your sin stole him away from heaven. The reason Jesus came down from heaven was to save you. Imagine if he had the same hate in his heart that we carry in our hearts. He would have never left those golden gates to come down here. He would have sat on his throne and he would have been there in Genesis chapter 6, destroy them all. He didn't do that. Are we truly loving the brethren? As Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, have fervent love for one another. Why did he write that? It's because we struggle to love. We struggle to have zealous love for one another because Satan will use our hate. He will use our grudges. He will use the ways people that, the things people do to us to creep into our hearts and into our lives. He says, love the brethren. Love one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, 1 and 2, bear one another's burdens. If you don't love one another, how are you going to bear one another's burdens? What you're going to do if you don't have love in your heart, you're going to look the other way. Hey, they made their bed, let them lie in it. I hope that's not the attitude we have, but I know sometimes that's the attitude we have. That's not what we should be thinking. We are to be the hand of God. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, who are the spiritual ones? It's those who are attaining to spiritual maturity, those who have learned how to love as Jesus loved, those who've learned to forgive as he forgives. And then he reminds them, the spiritual one should restore such a one in gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, sometimes we forget about how weak we are. It's a lot easier to sit back and to condemn someone else when you forget about your own reasons for condemnation. Love is so much easier when we have the proper perspective, when we have the proper mind. Let this mind be in you. James says that when you turn someone from their sins, when you help them to bear the burden, you're covering a multitude of sins. You're saving a soul from death. Isn't that our goal? We talk about saving the lost. We don't talk enough about saving those who are fallen Christians. Sometimes we just leave them out there to tread water instead of helping them to walk on the water. Jesus showed Peter compassion when he knelt down, lifted him back up. Peter was lost in a lack of faith, wasn't he? He picked him back up and helped him to walk on the water. Maybe you can walk on the water. Rest of us are struggling. We're trying to tread water. Maybe if we help each other out, maybe we can all walk on the water. church needs me to love the brethren. It needs me to be an active participant. In Acts chapter 2, in verses 40 and following, we've had 3,000 souls added to the church that day. The church comes onto the scene and it's just an explosion of baptisms. Wouldn't that be great? I'd love to see 3,000 baptisms in a day. I'd love to hear Peter preach. Wouldn't that be awesome? The great thing is we can go and read it. 3,000 souls are added to the church. Now, one of the things I want us to get our minds around, sometimes we don't think about the actual context. But you have in Jerusalem that day, a day of Pentecost, you've got people from all over the world, all there in Jerusalem to celebrate the Pentecost. Those people came, those 3,000 came to Jerusalem, not understanding how their lives would be forever changed. But when they obeyed the gospel, their lives were impacted in such a way that they didn't go back home. When you and I go on vacation, we go to visit somewhere, we enjoy our time away, but man, how many of us love getting home and laying down in our own bed, sitting in our own lazy boy or couch, feeling at home? What's fascinating about these group of people, they don't go back home. They plan to stay, you know, until Pentecost, maybe a little bit after, and they're going to go back home, go back to their old lives. That's not what those individuals did. They started looking for new jobs. They stayed on in Jerusalem. Why? As we read what the church was doing, it says in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were what? Together and had all things in common. They have such a love for one another. They are such a part of one another's life. They begin to sell property. Those who live there in that area begin to sell their property and they begin to donate it to one another. A brethren's in need, so I'm going to take out of my pocket and I'm going to help him out. And that attitude continues in the church. You continue reading in the book of Acts. That attitude stays there. And it's because they are so tied together. You know, it's a really disheartening thing to have to convince somebody to come to church. It just tears me up. I'm like, you went through a Bible study to learn about the plan of salvation. You made a decision to be baptized into Christ so that He could add you to His fellowship, to the body of Christ, and then you go back to your normal life. That's not what they did. They understood that becoming a child of God is the first step in a long journey. They found a kinship, a fellowship with the church. Why do we divide ourselves from the body of Christ? That's what we're doing. We continue reading in the book of Acts. What do? They continue to be together, to want to be together. If you're asking the question, do I really need to come to church? Isn't that... you started off asking the wrong question. The devil has gotten into your mind and has made you start to think, well, I don't really need the church. I've heard that statement before. I can just do it on my own. No, you can't. You can't do it on your own. Yet that rebellious attitude gets into our heads sometimes. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message till midnight. Now I've got a long time to talk. Y'all quit telling me we'll look at clocks, right? long as I get you out of here before midnight, we're okay. Just don't sit in any window sills. And I guess you could also say, well, I'll give you this warning, don't fall asleep. Hebrews chapter 10, we go there and we try to convince people, you need to be at church. It's all wrong. That's not why he wrote Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. He wasn't trying to pull people into worship. He was trying to remind them of why they worship, of why they fellowship. He says to stir up love and good works. When we divide ourselves from one another, you're harming my ability to stir you up to love and good works. Yet the manner of some is, the church needs you to not just come. I'm not just striving to get you to come to worship, to come to our fellowships. I want you to be an active participant. It's not about checking a box off. I got my worship in this week. But to be an active participant. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we look there and Paul is dealing with the worship and how they had taken a love feast. We have a fellowship meal first Sunday. That's what they were doing. And they were taking the love feast and they were combining it with the Lord's Supper. And that was very improper to do. There's a difference between the love feast and the Lord's Supper. And that's why he goes on to tell them in the end of it, you guys can't handle your love feast, so don't do it. Because they've corrupted the worship. But as you read that, there is no indication of him trying to convince them to be there. It's all about the right attitude there. To be an active participant in these things. He says in verse 18, first of all, when you come together. There's not a question of if you come together, but when you come together. This is how you are to conduct yourselves. In Hebrews chapter 13, therefore by him let us continually offer. Now if you're not here, how are you going to do this? Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, notice, God is well pleased. How are you going to please God if you're not an active participant in worship? The church needs me and it needs you to be an active participant in worship. And then finally, the church needs you and me to be an example of Christ. John 14, Jesus says, if you love me, it's conditional, right? Your love is demonstrated toward Christ if you do this. If you're not doing it, you stop saying you love Jesus. Because if you don't do what comes after, you don't really love Jesus. If you love me, what? Obey or keep my commandments. In John 15, 14, you are my friends. You're not a friend of Jesus if, or you are a friend of Jesus if, you do whatever I command you. If you're not doing that, stop calling yourself a friend of Jesus because you're not. There's a condition on my faith. Am I being obedient? Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. These things I command you, that you love one another. We're not going to be able to love one another if we're not doing what he has asked us to do, if we're not being the kind of imitation of Him that we need to be. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, one of my favorite verses in Scripture. I can say that about them all, I know. But I love this text. Paul and Barnabas are with the church in Antioch for a year. But it's the end of verse 26 and fascinates me. And they were first called Christians in Antioch. The idea I get there, if I'm not mistaken, that they weren't going around in the community saying, holding up signs, "I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian." They were going around in the community and living like Christians. And you know what the community did? Hey, that's a Christian. They follow Jesus. Their example so stood out that they gained a name because of it. Somebody saw you or me living our lives in our day-to-day life when we're not here and we're at work and we're out doing our hobbies or at home. Somebody walked in, they were observing us. Would the natural decision be, or the natural name be for us, Christian? We didn't say a word to them about our faith and they just saw how we lived. Would they naturally call us Christian? Or would they say, "Well, that can't be a Christian. Look at how they live. Look at the example they leave behind." Does our life profess Christianity? Paul said, "For I have been crucified with Christ." We all claim that when we're baptized, right? We're crucifying ourselves with Christ so that as He was raised, so we also might be raised. Romans 6:4. Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live, I live by the faith in the Son of God." He says in the next chapter, in chapter 3 and verse 27, when we're baptized into Christ, we are clothed with Christ. That's not an automatic thing, by the way. That's a decision you and I make. Paul tells Timothy to be an example of Christ. That was a choice Timothy had to make. To be an example. To live that example of Jesus in word and conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. As we noted in class, if we're that kind of example before others, when we take heed to ourselves and to the doctrine, we will save both ourselves and those who see us. Peter said to those wives who are living in a relationship with a non-believing husband, he says, "Live a chaste life, live a godly life, and that maybe through your conduct, without even having to speak a word to them about the Scripture, you might win your husband." That's the same example that continues on to this day. We have spouses who one is a Christian and one isn't. How should they live? Some choose to be that example. Some choose to, when they get home, "Well, my husband's not a Christian or my wife's not a Christian, so let me go live however there because they don't count." Peter says, live that chaste life. Be that example. And that's so applicable to all areas of our lives, not just those who are in a marriage relationship like that, but in your work. Most of us work around non-Christians all the time. A lot of us spend more time with our co-workers who aren't Christians than we do with Christians. Now, in those situations, we have to make a decision. Are we going to allow them to rub off on us, or are we going to live in such a way that we might rub off on them? We might change the way they see their life because of how we live ours. Church needs me to love the brethren, to love as Jesus loves, to be an active participant in the work. Not a bystander. There are enough bystanders in the world. God doesn't need any more bystanders. He needs active participants. Are you an active participant in the church? Church needs you to be. And the church needs me to be an example of Christ in all areas of my life. I know I've got work to do. I'm not perfect. I know none of us are. But what are we striving for? Are we allowing that to be an excuse? Unfortunately, sometimes we allow imperfection to be an excuse to continue in imperfection. Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? What are we striving in our lives for? Satan would love to tempt us to strive for anything else. And some of us fall into that trap. But that's not where God wants us to be. What are you striving for? What am I striving for? That takes some honest reflection. But before you can really be effective in the church, before the church can really use you, you've got to be a member of the Lord's church. If you're not a member of the Lord's church, you're not going to be able to complete any of those things. A first step for you is to obey. Why do you continue to wait? I know there's some who've heard the gospel preached, but because of your own pride, because of what it means to step out, because I've got to humble myself. We sit there time after time and we hear the gospel and we refuse to obey. Every day we live, we are in danger of the end. When the end comes, opportunities go away. I want you to think about this too. The longer you wait, the longer you waver between two opinions, the less opportunities you have to make a difference in the church. Because when we act, we're not just influencing ourselves. There's not a person in here that's an island to themselves. But we are each of us has an effect on someone else, and usually many other people. But because you sit there in your pride and refuse to obey, you are harming yourself. And as Paul says to Timothy, you are harming those who watch you. Because eyes are watching. And if I'm a child of God and I walk out of this building and I go and I live like the world, I have eyes watching me. The eyes of God watch me. And the eyes of my children and my grandchildren, the eyes of my coworkers, the eyes of those that I meet, those in my neighborhood, they watch me. You have a great power in your hands, the power of influence. Oh, how Satan would love to use that power for his will. In our lives, sometimes we allow him to do that. How God would so love to use you. You could do a great work in the kingdom if you will allow God to use you. But if you haven't been immersed into Christ, you're not in the church. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you're not a member of the body of Christ. You stand outside the doors. Why stand out any longer? Why not humble yourselves and obey the gospel? If you're a child of God who's living in sin, why do you allow Satan to misuse you, to deceive you into thinking there's always more time? That's not always going to be the case. Maybe today you're ready to obey. I'm going to give you that opportunity that God so desperately wants you to take advantage of. Will you come as together we stand and sing?